Thank you, Elizabeth. Thank you all, too. You did pretty good. You mind singing that a few times over the next few weeks? I'm going to enjoy listening to you sing it for the next few weeks. So, you think of Paul's struggle in our scripture reading, just verse 15 and verse 18. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. How much? Nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. How many here relate to Paul's struggle? Only a couple. Really? No, I'm going to ask whoever didn't raise your hand, I'm going to ask these questions, okay? Have you ever stayed up late when you knew you needed to sleep? Have you ever stayed up late and then slept in church? Oh, I got some, well, no, it's all right. Have you ever eaten or drunk extra calories that you knew you shouldn't have? Have you ever made commitments that you knew you possibly could not keep? Have you ever felt you ought to exercise, but you didn't? Have you known that you would be kind or you should be kind and unselfish? Instead, you were unkind and selfish? Have you ever tried to take control of your life, a circumstance, another person, and discovered that you just could not do it? Now, how many relate to what Paul is talking about today? Still not everybody. Wow. I'll buy it. But for the rest of us, welcome to the human race. The struggle is our struggle. Look at this list here and take an inventory. Name some of the things that we constantly struggle with. This. If this was in your lap, how many could you circle? Our diet, our finances, our fears, we worry, our relationships, overwork, bad habits, painful memories. How many have painful memories that go way, way back? Attractions, anger, perfectionism, addiction, dishonesty, resentment, regrets, the need to control, compulsive thoughts, thoughts we cannot control. If I were to ask you to circle, I bet we'd have to circle a few of them, wouldn't we? Welcome to the human race. It's a hard race to win. In fact, it can't be won. From the day that we fell, we've lived in a place that demands we protect ourselves, that demands we control the environment lest we go through pain. Hey, this world we need protection from. Adam and Eve needed protection from the world. They needed protection from each other. I can tell by their actions. Two people that once were in love unselfishly are now hiding themselves from each other and hiding from the God who loved them too. We need protecting. We need protecting from this fallen world, but even more so, we need protecting from our own fallen natures. Because there's nothing we can do about it. Absolutely nothing we can do about it. We need to be in control. It is born in us. It is in our DNA. Control. The whole problem comes down to this. Our attempt to be in control means that we are trying to be God. I have some news for you. He is God, and we are not. Aren't you glad you came to church today? He is God, and we are not. You talk about a banner that should be out the church. Bob will put that one right underneath the mission field one. You are now entering the mission field, and oh, by the way, I'm God, you're not. In other words, we don't control the mission field, do we? But we try to all the time. We try to control other people. We try to control all kinds of things. We need to be in control. And we do it by controlling the only thing that we really think we have control over, and that is our immediate environment. How we react, how we treat, what we do. And our problem is that we are beyond compulsion. Our natures have taken us beyond compulsion, has taken us beyond free will, has taken us beyond willpower, beyond good intentions. And here lies the problem, is that we can't understand it. It's deeply ingrained in us. One of my dearest friends is a social worker, spent his entire, his entire career being an adoption specialist. And he said that every adoption was predictable. It all had stages. It all had phases. But the typical one was that, you know, that it would take quite a, you know, take a couple of years, foster child, and then the parents decide they want to adopt. So usually the child's been living with them for quite a while. For quite a while, right? Anybody here ever adopted anybody? Couple. You may know what I'm talking about. And he said it always happened, it always seemed to happen, that it would get closer and the day would come. And ask any adoptive parent what that's like. Waiting for the day that the judge signs the papers and says, this child is now yours. It's a long, long, hard road, and everything goes well, and the child is happy. The child is if he's school age or they're school age, everything is going well. But as it gets closer, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the child begins to act out. He said he'd seen perfectly good kids raised in Christian homes that all of a sudden they began to do behavior that was beyond the imagination of the adoptive parent. He said, Greg, it would happen with everybody, no matter how old the child was. He said, this would happen. This would happen eventually, even when babies were taken from a birth mother and walked in and handed to the adoptive mother. It's called detachment disorder. And every adopted child has a detachment disorder. What are they doing when they begin to act out? They're trying to take control. You know why? Because they know they were abandoned before. And they had no control over that. The only thing they have control over is that I know you're going to abandon me at one point or another. I'm going to be in charge of it. I'm going to say when you do that. What a horrible place we live in when a six-year-old has to decide that in their mind about adults. It's in all of us. We have to be what? We have to be in control. But being in control means we're trying to play who? We're trying to play God. Should I say it again? He is God. We are not, okay? And we control by attempting to control the only things we think we have control over. We try to control our own image. We try to control other people. We try to control our own problems. And we try to control our what? Our pain. How do we control our image? We control our image all the time by wearing masks. If you knew who I really was, if you really knew who I really was, you wouldn't like me anymore. And this is what drives me. If I want to be in control, then I need to be in complete control. And I need to control who you think I am. I'm not going to leave it up to you. You might decide that I'm something less than I really think that I am. And if that happens, how can I live with myself? So we wear these masks, especially in church. Especially in church. Everybody has a mask. Everybody has a mask of who you would like to think that you are. And in church, in our church, that mask has a big happy Sabbath written across the forehead, doesn't it? Your life could be falling apart, but you'll still screw on that smile and say, happy Sabbath, won't you? We try to control other people. See, I won't trust you. I can't trust you to know who I am and make a decision that you'll like me. So I'll begin to manipulate you. I manipulate you by wearing my mask. I'll try to control you. Control you with my anger. Control you by buttering you up. Control you with my silence. Control you with my goodness. Before we even meet, I make sure you know I'm a good person. Because, Zach, I just don't trust you, man. I don't trust you. I don't trust you to like me. By the way, is it Zach's decision whether or not he likes me? But this is why it's exhausting being around people who are always in control, because they're trying to control what you were actually born with. You can decide whether or not you like another person. But the person who wants to be in control won't let you make that decision. Those relationships are exhausting. We try to control our pain. How many different ways has the world devised for us to control our pain? physical pain, emotional pain, intimacy pain, spiritual pain. We can avoid it, we can deny it, we can escape it, we can medicate it, we can drown it, we can postpone it. So today, the very first choice, they call it the reality choice. You know why? Because it doesn't get any more real than He is God and we are not. We need to make that choice today. Realize I'm not God. How many here realize that today? How many didn't know that until you came to church today? The ones who didn't raise their hand before that say they didn't identify with Paul. Realize I'm not God. I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life is unmanageable. How many want to make that choice today? You have to. We have to. We have to be in touch with reality before we can go on further with anything else. Because if you're not in touch with reality, then the way that you're going to tackle anything else that you want to tackle in your life is that you're going to go back to controlling it. You understand? And what happens when we play God? Doesn't work, does it? Does not work. We need to make the reality choice. This is the choice that we make today. It's based on the beatitude we looked at last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How many would like to make the kingdom of heaven yours today, right now? Well, you know what you got to do? Ask Him for it. Admit that I'm nothing. Admit that I've got nothing. Admit that there isn't anything about me that deserves any one iota, one speck of living in the kingdom. Admit that to Him, and guess what? The kingdom is yours. I got nothing today, Lord. I'm still here. I'm still on this planet. Do you know how many times I tried to play you yesterday? Ask my wife. Ask my kids. How many situations did I try to take control of? How many times did I try to control her reaction or control their disappointment? Today, Lord, I got nothing. I got nothing. I don't have anything. Jesus says, I know it. I know it. Tell me. And oh, by the way, when you get up from here, you have the kingdom of heaven. Paul, speaking of the weakness that he asked to be taken away from him, that thorn in the flesh, he was told, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in what? In weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. How many here boast about the power of Christ dwelling in them, but they're still trying to play God? Still trying to prove to everybody that the power of Christ is dwelling in them by trying to take control. And actually, Paul says, no, it's just the opposite. You don't get stronger by becoming stronger. You get stronger by becoming weaker. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, I am what? I am strong. Do you get what the choice is asking you today? Are you willing to make the real choice? Are you really willing to come back to reality? It's a fantasy world to play God. I live in a fantasy world because I think I'm in control. The reality choice says, don't live in fantasy anymore. Live where? Live in reality. Think about this. All Jesus is asking is, just tell me who you really are. Just tell me who you really are. But I don't want to tell Him who I really am. I don't want to admit who I really am. I would rather bring a list of accomplishments to Him and say, I know who I really am, but look what I did today. Look what I did for you. Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name yesterday? So the results of playing God is that we live constant lives of fear. We live lives of frustration. We live tired lives. very tired. It's exhausting to be God, by the way. Isn't it exhausting, all you God players out there? It is, isn't it? It's exhausting to be God. And we live lives of utter what? Failure. Failure. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? David talks about it, Psalm 32. He says, while I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning. What I'm afraid of, again, is that if you know who I really am, you're not going to like me. If you know who I really am, there's no way you're going to let me be your pastor. No way. If you know who I really am, you're not going to want to be my friend. If you know who I really am, you're not going to want to be my wife anymore. You're not going to want to be my kid anymore. So David says, I keep it in. I keep silent. And when I do, my body wastes away all day long. It's exhausting. It's exhausting wearing that mask. Pretty soon, all my energy is put into the mask and not into living. All my energy is put in the mask to keep Zach away rather than the energy of putting into a relationship where we really could be friends. And then the horrible thing is that Zach pretty soon becomes my enemy. Why? Because he may look behind the mask. So now I begin to throw things up there to keep him really away. We become bitter. We become mean. And no wonder we can't reach out to people. Because in a way, they all become the enemy. I don't want to try to win people or invite them to church. If they come to church, they might find out who I really am. So pretty soon, the people that we are called to love as ourselves become the enemy. It's exhausting. It's exhausting putting that much energy in there. And it always ends in failure. We're headed for a huge crash when that happens. Failure. Always failing. David said, one who conceals transgressions will prosper, but one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Until we do that, we will always fail. The mask is a bottomless pit. All Jesus is asking is, be real, be powerless, be who you are. But Lord, I'm an addict. Yes, you are. Right here, be that. Don't you think I know that, Jesus tells us. But Lord, I succumb always to compulsive behavior. Jesus says, I know that. Be that. Be real. Be powerless. Because guess what? He's God and He has all the what? All the power. Good intentions are not enough. Willpower is not enough. We need another source of power. We need God. Look at the way the psalm is laid out. Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Isn't this what we're striving for? Isn't this why we became Christians? Is to strive for this? Is to be happy because our transgression is what? It's forgiven. Do we believe that? Whose sin is covered, done, imparted, imputed. We dissect words like this all the time. David's not dissecting any words. He's just telling you. Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is nothing like being in Christ. Nothing like being in Christ. Most of our problems is that we don't want to be in Christ. We don't strive to be in Christ. We strive to take power. We strive to stay in control. We strive to live by the letter of the law, which, by the way, is another treadmill that causes nothing but fatigue. And we will eventually crash, and we will eventually burn. But David says, listen, wouldn't you be happy if you could walk around like this? Isn't this who we want to be? When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And you know what that word Selah means? What does it mean? It means, okay, you now read it, shut up for a second. That's what it means. It means silence. Take a rest. Be still and know I am what? Even you guys that are playing God. He just said, look, look, if you want to be what you were, what you are in the first two verses, then guess how you do it? Don't keep it in. Quit hiding. So he wanted us to shut up for a second and contemplate that. Contemplate the fact that if you're not being authentic, then you are groaning all day long and you are wasting away. Contemplate that. Shut up, he says. Shh. So I love when people don't know the meaning of Hebrew words and they name their band Selah. Selah is a band who makes music, but the word Selah means don't make any music at all. Shh. Shh. Then I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And what else? Selah. Shh. Ponder that, God player. Ponder that, you who think you're in control. Shh. All you need to do is tell him who you are. Be real. Be powerless. Be not God. David knew what he was talking about, didn't he? I know this is hard because of the language that it has. I got this. Admitting that we're powerless to change our past, powerless to control others, powerless to cope with my hurts, habits, and hang-ups. How many are about ready to admit that right there? We should be able to. We should be able to, shouldn't we? Admit that right there. I know a lot of you are nervous. You know how I know a lot of you are nervous? Is that a lot of you have not signed up for a small group. And I know that there is language attached to this study, that we've talked about things like recovery, and we've talked about things like addictions and everything else. And I know that most of us here cannot relate to any of that language. And I'm with you, I really am. Most of us here are trying to hard listening to this with a reason to keep coming to church for the next few Sabbaths, because I bet you feel that it's just not you, right? It's just not you. I don't have these problems. I have my act together. I'm a good Seventh-day Adventist. Let me make one appeal, just one appeal, and I want to do it by considering our leader. I'm not talking about our leader here. I'm not talking about our pastors or our elders here. I'm not talking about the conference or the union or the North American division. I'm not talking about our pioneers. I'm talking as a disciple of Christ, who is our ancestral leader? It's Peter, isn't it? It's Peter. And you know, when I was a young preacher, I thought, well, since he's dead and he's never going to hear it, I used to make fun of Peter all the time. Because Peter and I are absolute opposites when it comes to temperament. Peter's an extrovert. Peter's loud. He's out there. You know, he controls by what? He controls by anger. He controls by strength and power. Peter has a presence about him, doesn't he? He talks when he shouldn't. He talks when no one else has the courage to. He acts when no one else has the courage to. And there's nothing wrong with that, absolutely nothing wrong with that, except for the reason that Peter is doing it. So coming up on this Friday, on Thursday night at communion in that upper room, Peter told Jesus, you know, if everyone else falls away, not me, I will die with you. And in fact, he even tried, he didn't even say with, did he? Or he said, die for you. Which he might even be saying, maybe if I die, you won't have to. Which is pretty arrogant, don't you think? Then, of course, what happened? Deny him three times. Before the rooster crows. Before the rooster crows. Think of Peter now on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's made a statement. He's made his connections. He just said, you know what? He says, all he says to the disciples, just this one phrase in John 20, he says, I'm going fishing. He just told you everything he can tell you now about how he feels as a disciple of Christ. Does he feel he is a disciple anymore? No. In fact, it's not sure that the others really know what they're doing either, but they decide to follow him. Why? Because he's our leader. Jesus has appeared to them three times now, or two. This is the third time. And I want you to notice that Peter has said nothing to Jesus. And Jesus has said nothing to him. What's Peter trying to do? He's trying to control the situation. He's trying to avoid his pain, isn't he? I'm not so sure that Peter can even look him in the eye when he shows up. All I know is that they're very quiet encounters, aren't they? Not one word. You know, and there's that miracle just to prove he is who he is. They've been fishing all night. Peter just sitting there. He's got to be thinking, I'm no longer a fisher of men, and now I can't even be a fisher of fish. I don't even know how to do that anymore. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Comes up. John looks at the man standing on the shore, and he leans over and he says, it's the Lord. Peter does what Peter does. What does he do? He jumps in the water. He's done what he's always done. I'm going to go first. You all stay here with the boat. This is just like when the storm came up. I left you all in the boat. You all were scared. I'm going now. You know, I always wonder why he wanted to be there, why he wanted to go alone. Number one, yes, he's showing off, I believe, really. But why is he showing off? Why does he have to be number one? I really think he's hoping to get to Jesus alone and then maybe talk to him alone because he can't do it in front of the others. Because Peter's problem is, it's not that he wants to be a disciple again. It's that he has to be in charge. He's got to be the leader again. And sometimes I think that trying to get there before they all got there. Look, Lord, I know I got some heavy confessing to do. I'm ready to lay it at your feet. But tell me just one thing. Tell me one thing. Can I still be in charge? You know, and they sit down at that breakfast. Proves it one step further. He gets to the shore and Peter looks up at him. Jesus looks at Peter and Peter thinks that this is going to be the alone moment. And Jesus goes, uh-uh. Bring me some of the fish. Bring me how much? Some of the fish. Why does he only need some? There's already fish on the fire, which means Jesus did some fishing this morning too. Time for another story. And Peter doesn't bring some, he brings what? All. With whose help? No one's. Are y'all with me? Do you see this kind of desperation? He's always tried to control his image. He controls his image by his boasts. He controls his image by pretending to know what he does not know, by speaking up, by just opening his mouth and hoping something good comes out. Everyone else is dumbfounded. They're not going to say a word when Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Peter shouts. He speaks up. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For you didn't come up with this on your own. It was revealed to you. Do you think Peter understood that? No, all he knew was that he was number one again. Let me build three tabernacles. Not just my feet, Lord, but my whole body. If it really is you, call me out of the boat. Please, please put me on top. He controls his image. He controls other people. He controls his pain. And his pain is that he just can't tell Jesus who he really is. Did you ever notice that right there at that fire, even Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Even during all of that, Peter still can't do it. And Jesus doesn't make him. Jesus meets him where he is. Jesus said, you know, we're not all the way there yet, but I'm so glad you're here, Peter. You're my son. You're my Rocky. He nicknamed him Rocky when he met him. I gave you that name for a reason. This is the reason. You're holding on, and you're holding on way too tight. Peter wasn't rebelling by wanting to use drugs. He wasn't rebelling by wanting to abuse alcohol. He wasn't rebelling by wanting to engage in many, many sexual problems. He wasn't rebelling by addiction. His addiction was religion. His addiction was being good. His addiction was to be the best disciple he possibly could be. And he was going to control everything until it happened. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Because that was his boast. There's two ways you could look at that. One way is that do you love me more than these? In other words, do you really love me more than everyone else loves me? Or do you love me more than you love them? It could mean that way too. I tend to lean towards the first one. Do you love me more than these? That was your boast last week. That was your boast. You would die. Everyone else will be scattered. You're going to die for me. And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And listen to that. You know. His words come out that he doesn't really quite say it because everyone is there. And he says, I can't lead these guys if they know who I really am. You know, Lord. And then he says, feed my sheep. He doesn't wait for Peter to get his act together. He doesn't wait for Peter to accomplish all that good and take complete control and to actually become God and become perfect. He doesn't wait for any of that before he puts him back in the club. Peter's got a story when he gets up from there. Peter can walk up to anybody now who is still trying to control God and try to control other people and trying to control their image. He's got a story for them now. So I tried that all my life. And Jesus called me on it one day. So I want to put forward to you that even after that encounter, he hasn't changed. Because he goes to walk with Jesus and they're walking and he turns around and he sees John coming and that just blows everything. What about him? Peter's still trying to what? Still trying to take control. Jesus said, Peter, if I appoint him to be still alive when I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What are you holding on to? We don't have to be addicted to alcohol to be addicted. We don't have to be an addict to be an addict. All of us have these habits, these hurts, these hang-ups. And in a church, the biggest hang-up is trying to be God by trying to be good. Peter knew he hadn't changed. Peter knew that he couldn't get the words out. Peter knew exactly who he was. Somebody who could not confess to love Christ. I just can't do it. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know. And Jesus says, yeah. Feed my sheep. Did his life show or back up those words? No. Did his attitude back up those words? Sometimes all we got is words. And who knows that better than us? Jesus does. Lord, I'm sorry. I got nothing. I got nothing. All I got is to say that I love you. I'm sorry that it doesn't back it up. I'm sorry that I'm nothing. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So I'm making one last appeal. You'll notice I left the sign-up sheets out. I'm not going to make you. I'm not going to guilt you. By the way, if you go out there and sign up for a group because I made you feel guilty, I couldn't make you feel guilty. You're trying to control me. Right? We got to listen to Jesus' voice, you know. What is that to you? You follow me. And in case you were worried about what may happen in this group, let me share with you just the rules that every leader has that will be read at each group. Number one, you'll get a chance to share. But your sharing will be your own thoughts and your own feelings, and it will be limited to 3 minutes. And when we say your own thoughts and your own feelings, you're not going to show up at a meeting and try to blame someone else while you're there. Not one amen. But I told my leaders, I start to blame my wife for my problems, my leader's going to get, and the only way that a leader will interrupt me is when that happens. Limit your phrases to I and me, please, Greg. Continue. Nobody's going to talk to you. Nobody's going to talk at you. Every person is free to express their feelings without interruptions. No one will fix each other. And anonymity and confidentiality are the basic requirements for the group. I've given every leader and every group permission. This is the only reason you get to kick somebody else out of the group, if they break the confidentiality. And by the way, if you say that rule, you're going to have to do it. You're not going to be forced. If you don't feel like sharing, all you say is, pass. And the leader will thank you kindly and say, I'll catch you next time. You won't be allowed to blame. You'll always focus on I and me. Your sharing will be your own. You won't be interrupted. You won't be fixed. And you won't be gossiped about. Absolutely confidential. So I'll conclude here, gives you a few minutes to pray. And then if you'd like to sign up for a group, this will be the last time that they're out. I need to be fair to the people who are hosting because they'll begin this week. And the first lesson will be on the reality choice. And I'll have to close it after that. We've got to be able to get the leaders going. Understand what I'm saying? Okay. Philip Yancey looks at the Beatitudes this way, and the Jesus I never knew. He said, I came to a conclusion about the Beatitudes after reading two Russian novelists, Tolstoy and Dostoevsky. Tolstoy gave me the idea that the Beatitudes have absolute ideals, and Dostoevsky told me that they also have absolute grace. I returned to Jesus, and I found that it suffuses his teaching throughout the Gospel, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. In his response to the rich young ruler in the parable of the Good Samaritan, in his comments about divorce, money, or any moral issue, Jesus never lowered God's ideal. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, he said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Not Tolstoy, not Francis of Assisi, not Mother Teresa, not anyone has completely fulfilled those commands. Yet the same Jesus tenderly offered absolute grace. Jesus forgave an adulteress, a thief on the cross, a disciple who had denied ever knowing him. Traitorous disciple, Peter, to found his church, and for the next advance, turned to a man named Saul. Christians. Grace is absolute, inflexible, all-encompassing. It extends even to the people who nailed Jesus to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. For years, I'd felt so unworthy before the absolute ideals of the Sermon on the Mount that I'd missed in it any notion of the absolute grace. Once I understood the dual message, however, I went back and found that the message of grace gusts through the entire speech. It begins with the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the desperate, and it moves towards the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus began this sermon with gentle words for those in need and continued on with a prayer that has formed a model for every 12-step group and every group that we have here. One day at a time, the alcoholic says in AA, give us this day our daily bread, says the Christian. Grace is for the desperate, the needy, the broken, those who cannot make it on their own. Grace is for all of us. And if you're looking for it, you're in the right church. We fall short. We fall short in a lot of ways. But all we're responsible for us is here right now. And there'll be others, groups meeting during this week who have this ideal too. That if you're here, you're not going to miss the grace of God. You're in the right church. Are you not God? Are you not in control? Then you're in the right church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us together today. Thank you for giving us a choice. Help the reality choice churn around in our heads. Bless each person in each group and the leaders as they mull that choice around, as they put that choice in the hopper of everybody who comes and lets it ruminate. Even if we're not in a group this week, Lord, help us to understand the need that we can do this together. We thank you that you call us imperfect, still trying to be you. We thank you. Keep calling, Lord, and help us to not miss your grace, and help us to not lack your grace. And as important, help us to give your grace. Be with this family, Lord. Bless them and keep them from harm and temptation. Bring us back together again as we move toward celebrating what you've did for us 2,000 years ago. We praise Jesus today, Father. We praise Jesus, for he's certainly the only one that deserves it. In his name, amen.